Great to see everyone. The singing was tremendous this morning. We had a couple of glitches with our slides, but that was Mick's fault. That's what he said. But it was excellent singing, and appreciate very much the scripture reading. Appreciate the wonderful prayer. I'm really grateful for all of you being here today. This is a beautiful day, even though it's raining, but it's a beautiful Easter Sunday, and we've got a good crowd of folks, a lot of family and friends have come to be with other loved ones, and we've just got a lot of guests with us today. We're honored by your presence, and we hope that you will cherish this time together as we worship God together. And of course, our prayer is always that God will accept our worship, that He will find it acceptable, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to His wonderful name. We have the text that was read this morning, and I appreciate very much the reading of it. I want you to note the last phrase, and they remembered his words, as though they did not remember them before the angels reminded them. In Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book, and by the way, there's a live-action movie of that that's coming out in the next month. I'm very excited about seeing that. It's going to be a lot of fun. But in the actual book that was written by Rudyard Kipling, there were some changes, some variations in what you see in the movies. But in the book, Jungle Book, Mowgli, the man cub, asks the animals, what's the most feared thing in the jungle? What is it everybody's more afraid of than anything else? And what he's told is, when two animals meet on a narrow path, the one, a path that's so narrow that one of them has to step aside to let the other pass, the animal that steps aside for no one is the animal that's the most feared. It's the most feared thing in the jungle. And Mowgli wants to know what kind of animal that would be. One of them says, it's an elephant. Another says, it's a lion. But the wise old owl finally speaks up and says, the most feared thing in the jungle is death. It steps aside for no one. For no one. It doesn't matter how financially strong a person may be, physically strong, financially rich, how powerful or popular one might be. Death is an absolute truth for all of us. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says that death is the destiny of every man. The fact is, no one is exempt from death. No one. But death was not the destiny of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, since God was come in the flesh as a man, and He came to this earth known as the God-man, He was 100% God, 100% man. And that's a hard thing for us to talk about. It's a hard thing for us to grasp. We were talking about it in the living room last night and just struggling with trying to comprehend how someone could be 100% God, 100% man, how He could die on the cross. How can God die? God can't die. I know He can't, but He did anyway, didn't He? He did anyway. And He did it for us. And yet, since He was God in the flesh, death had to step aside for Him. It had to step aside for Jesus. Okay. Again, I'm in the background somehow. I don't know how. Brittany told me this was going to happen. There we go. All right, maybe it'll work. On that Sunday morning, the ladies were on their way to the tomb to finish embalming the Lord, finish anointing His body, not embalming, but anointing His body with the spices to complete the process of His burial. But when they got there, the stone was rolled away. The entrance to the cave or the tomb was open. And they looked in and there's nobody there. The body of the Lord is not there. And suddenly two men appeared to them in blazing, just shining, glistening garments, robes. They were so bright they were like the sun shining. And they said to these women, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen, as He said. Remember how he told you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And they remembered his words. Death had to step aside for Jesus. According to Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Today we remember the death of Jesus, but we also remember that death could not keep the God-man down. It could not hold him back. So let's talk about the importance of the resurrection. What is it that separates Jesus from other religious leaders in the world? And it is that death stepped aside for him and not for them. The big difference is Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, they're all dead. They're all dead, every one of them. Every religious leader, every person that has started a religion in this world has died. And they're no longer here. They've not been raised from the dead. Their bodies have gone back to the dust in most cases. In other cases, they're in the process of going back to the dust. But Jesus was raised from the dead. His body is not there. Jesus was more than just a great teacher and more than just a man. He was God, and he proved his superiority over all religious leaders of the world throughout the history of the world by conquering the grave. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the most important and crucial part of our faith. You take away the resurrection of Jesus, and what do we have? What do we have? We have a religion that's no different than Islam or Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, or any other ism you want to name. You take away the resurrection of Jesus, what do we have left? Without a resurrection, there is no Christianity. Since the Bible claims that Jesus was raised from the dead, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the Bible is just a collection of good sayings and good advice. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God. He claims to be, but he's not if there's no resurrection of the dead. Without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is based simply on the teachings of a mere man. If the resurrection of Jesus is just a story, then there is no resurrection for us. There is no resurrection from the dead for us. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. King James says most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19. If there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no meaning of life, and there is no forgiveness of sins. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, there is no forgiveness, there is nothing to look forward to, there is no hope, we might as well be fishing. We might as well go and sleep in on Sunday morning, save our money so we don't have to put it in the collection plate. Well, we could all buy some more stuff. If there is no resurrection, what in the world are we having to buy tithes for? If there is no resurrection, what are we even doing here? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we pray? If there is no resurrection, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then nothing else matters. Because we have absolutely nothing to look forward to. The resurrection is the central focus of our faith, because there is no hope or meaning of life if you take away the resurrection. So that's how important it is. That's the importance of the resurrection. Now let's talk about the evidence of the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus is so important to our faith, you got to know without a shadow of a doubt that it happened. You got to know, you got to have confidence that it happened. You can't wonder, you can't doubt, you can't give in to what the world would tell you. We need to investigate. We need to look into the evidence and look at what God has to say. Don't just take God's word for it. Look at the facts. And you can see when you look, there's a mountain of evidence to support the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Sir Lionel, and I can't say his last name very well, Luckhoo, L-U-C-K-H-O-O, with a name like that. Well, it's good that he did what he did with a name like that. He was, he's in the Guinness Book of World Records, and the Guinness Book of World Records claims that he is the most successful trial lawyer ever in the history of the world. He won 245 murder defenses in a row. Now, Perry Mason only won 70 because the writers of Perry Mason said, you know, if he wins more than that without losing, people won't believe it's real. This man won 245 murder trials in a row. And yet, when he turned 65, he was miserable. He said, my life really just has no meaning. And so he changed the focus of his life. He was a supreme investigator, a master of logic, a master of examining evidence. And so he decided to turn that towards something more useful. And so he took his fame, his success, and his wealth, and he applied it to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. He says, I'm going to check all the evidence. And he wrote these words. He says, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. I would say that's a pretty strong statement, wouldn't you? The most successful trial lawyer ever claimed overwhelming proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. A Muslim was converted in Africa, converted to become a Christian. And his friends asked him, they said, why would you do this? We live in a Muslim country. Most of your family is Muslim. All your friends are Muslim. Why would you convert to Christianity knowing the problems that that brings? Why would you do this? And he answered, suppose you were going down the road and you came to a place where the road forked and went in two different directions. And you didn't know which way to go. Now there at the fork in the road were two men. One was dead, one was alive. Which one would you ask? And he decided to ask the living one which way to go. Oh, that's a powerful thought, isn't it? It's pretty difficult for some people to believe that a person could come back from the dead. I understand that. But that's why I'm asking you to consider that there are three things that are proving without a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. First of all, the proof of the empty tomb. Where's the body? Now, if you could go to the tomb of Buddha, if his body, if his ashes were there, I'm assuming that there'd be something there in his grave. You know, he was burned, his body was burned, but the ashes were there put in a grave. I'm assuming that they might could find some DNA and prove that, hey, here was a human. If you go to the gravesite of Muhammad, he was buried. They do not cremate. He was buried. You go to the gravesite of Muhammad, you could check through the dust and debris there and you just might find some DNA to show this was Muhammad, but you won't find anything of Jesus. The tomb is empty. Now, I know it's hard to deny the fact, you know, to say, well, certainly the tomb was empty, but something could have happened to the body. But no one has ever been able to produce a body. Now, folks, if the enemies of Jesus had stolen the Lord's body, What better time to produce it than the day of Pentecost? What better time to produce it than when they had this big meeting a few days later and the Jews are fighting against the Christians and over 5,000 are baptized that day? Oh my, that's actually bigger than Pentecost. Over 5,000 are added to them just a few days later. Oh, let's bring out the body of Jesus and show them he's not risen, he's dead. See, here's his body. But they didn't do it. No one ever came forward and produced the body of Jesus. The enemies didn't have it. The enemies didn't have it. But obviously, the tomb was empty, that's no guarantee that he was resurrected. Okay, fine. I understand that. I accept that. But here are three theories that people would put forth to suggest that Jesus was not raised from the dead. Okay? Here we go. The first one is, he didn't really die. They say he swooned from the torture and the pain and the exhaustion of the scourging and then the crucifixion that followed, and he's hanging there and he's dehydrated and he just passed out. And they just thought he was dead. And even when they pierced his side and ran the spear up into his heart, okay, blood and water comes forth still, he just swooned. And so they took him, they wrapped him in 70 pounds, roughly 70 pounds of grave clothes, wrapped him up in these grave clothes, and took him and laid him in this tomb and rolled this multi-ton stone in front of the door and set a watch there, a Roman guard, to watch him. I did a lot of research on this, and the best I could figure, a minimum of 4 soldiers were dispatched to guard him with the possibility of as many as 20. Some suggest 10 Roman, 10 Jewish to guard the tomb. So however many it was, here they are guarding the tomb. And so Jesus somehow, during this time, he woke up. And he unwrapped himself from nearly 70 pounds of clothing, cloth wrapped around him. And he got up and he rolled the stone out of the way and snuck out of there without the guards seeing him. By the way, loss of blood, going 3 days without food and water, dehydrated, passing out and having a wound to his heart. Oh yeah, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. He just passed out. He just swooned. No, ma'am. Sorry. That doesn't fly. Another one is, they say, well, the disciples stole his body. This theory was first put forth by the Sanhedrin, and they're the ones that pushed so hard to cause Jesus to be put to death anyway. But the Sanhedrin, in Matthew 28, 12 and 13, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, you tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. These are honest, godly men, aren't they? We wonder why Washington is in such a mess. They had so many good examples of people who went before them. Do you trust anybody in Washington? Bless your heart, the Easter Bunny should arrive any minute. Listen, these guys are so corrupt and so full of hatred for Jesus, and they're willing to bribe these men and lie to protect the people. To protect the people. And so you tell them that the disciples came and stole him away while he slept. Matthew 28, verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And Matthew was written somewhere around 58 AD. So the rumors that among the Jews that the disciples stole Jesus' body lasted well over 20 years or longer. Or longer. So stealing the body? Well, first of all, Roman soldiers did not sleep on duty. It was a death sentence. And sometimes, depending upon their leader, a death sentence both for you and your family. Yes, your wife and your children could be put to death if you did not fulfill your duty as a Roman soldier. This is one reason why Roman soldiers were prone to killing themselves to save their family the disgrace and possible death it themselves. The Philippian jailer was going to fall on his own sword when he felt that the prisoners had escaped. In Acts 16, he was going to fall on his own sword to kill himself for that very reason. No, you do not sleep on duty if you are a Roman soldier. Now that doesn't fly. Second of all, the disciples were not strong enough to remove this multi-ton stone that had been rolled in front of the door and carry Jesus' body out of the tomb before the soldiers could stop them. Even if it was only four Roman soldiers that were very sleepy, they still were some of the most fierce fighting men in the history of the world. And if those four well-armed Roman soldiers couldn't stop 11 snivelly, weak-kneed, cowardly disciples from stealing the body of Jesus when they did nothing to try to save him except run away when they came to arrest him in the garden, they're not going to come and take his body. That doesn't make any sense either. It's absurd to believe that these disciples could have gotten through or around the Roman soldiers and stolen the body of Jesus. Oh, and the third one is sort of the most ridiculous of all. The disciples were hallucinating. They wanted it to be true so badly that they convinced themselves it was true, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, all they would have had to do is roll the stone and look, there's his body. There's his body. So that's a ridiculous concept as well. Mark 16, verse 11, "And when they heard he was alive and had been sent by her, they did not believe." The disciples did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So where's the hallucination? They rejected the idea that Jesus was raised when the women came and told them that he was raised from the dead. So, and by the way, how could a hallucination happen to several hundred people being the same hallucination when they told the story over and over and over again, having seen the living Jesus after his resurrection? So it doesn't make sense. Folks, the best explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would do. The empty tomb just makes more sense to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than any theories that man might put out. The second proof that we would look at today is the eyewitness testimony. A lot of people saw Jesus alive after his death. Now, if several of us were out playing golf, okay, and you saw me hit a hole in one, I know, miracles might still happen if you saw that. But I'd go and I'd tell everybody about it. And if they didn't believe me, I'd call up my witnesses and say, y'all tell them, I did it, tell them, show them. And so that corroborates my story. Well, the Bible reports that Jesus appeared not to just a couple of people, but to hundreds of people during 40 days following his resurrection. And each of them told similar stories of their encounter with Jesus. He appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He appeared to the 11 in the house in Luke 24. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. And Saul reported in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 at one time. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6-8, Paul is telling about that. So you tell me, how many witnesses were there that saw Jesus? A bunch of them that saw him after his resurrection. So large numbers of people saw him alive at different locations, in different times, in different circumstances, over a 40-day period prior to his ascension back to heaven. Lee Strobel, who's written a number of books, he wrote a book called The Case for Easter. And he pointed out that if every person the Bible identifies as an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection was called to the witness stand to testify, to be cross-examined, allowing only 15 minutes per person, it would take 120 29 hours straight to hear all their testimony. And by the way, there's only 168 hours in a week. So we're talking, it would start from breakfast on Monday until supper time Friday, listening around the clock just to hear the testimony from the witnesses that saw Jesus after His resurrection. The third proof that we will give this morning and as we wrap up is the transformation of the apostles. Now I want you to remember how they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here they are. They're out there with Jesus. Peter, James, and John are closer to Him, but the others are out there too. And there's 11 of them. The 12th one is bringing the mob, as you know. So here they are. They're all out there together. And here comes the mob. They come to take Jesus. And when Peter tries his little sword trick, and it doesn't work, everybody runs. Everybody. All 11 of them run and hide. They run and they hide. And then you find after His death, His burial, and His resurrection, after His death, before the resurrection, you find the 11 are hiding in a room. They're afraid the same thing is going to happen to them that happened to Jesus. They're not brave, they're not bold. They're quiet, they're timid, they're filled with fear and doubt. But after they see Jesus, who's resurrected from the dead, something happens. Peter, who denied Jesus, later faced the same crowd, thousands and thousands of people that cried out, "Crucify Him." And Peter confronted them in Acts 2:23, says, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. You did it." Now this Peter, who's scared of this girl saying, "Aren't you one of His guys?" And he denies Jesus three times, warming himself by the devil's fire. He's scared to death. This same man confronts the killers of Jesus and accuses them of putting Him to death. What happened? What happened? Something happened to change this. What would possess these guys to continue to preach and to risk their lives after beatings, after threats, after stonings, after all manner of persecutions? What would cause them to be willing to give up their lives for a lie? If they knew it was false, they would eventually admit it. But they never did. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. The Bible shows a number of folks were killed with a sword. Paul was decapitated. According to tradition, two of them were skinned alive. Two of them. And in fact, all 12, plus Paul makes 13, all of them died violently except for John. And John died an old man, working in the salt mines on the Isle of Patmos. I would say he didn't have a lazy boy. I would say he didn't have air conditioning. I would say he died in misery and agony. All of them died because of Jesus. All of them died confessing their faith in the risen Savior. Why would they do this if He was not raised from the dead? These guys were serious about proclaiming that the resurrection was real because, in fact, it was real. It was real. Now, here's something to think about. I lost my note just a minute, y'all. All right. November 2001, Sports Illustrated, great magazine. They covered the World Series in 2001 where the Arizona Diamondbacks were in a big slump and yet came back and defeated the New York Yankees in the last inning of the last game. I mean, they got their money's worth for that series because it came down to the seventh game, the ninth inning, before the series was decided. So, I mean, it was a great comeback. And so they came up with the idea, let's do our top 10 comebacks of all time. And I'm not going to give you all 10, but there's a few that stand out of the comebacks of all time. Now, this is Sports Illustrated that's writing this. So number 10 was Elvis Presley. Had a great comeback. He had this TV special in 1968. His career had been kind of sagging, and he had a bounce back, and that concert in 1968 just brought him right back to the top, and he's still up there. Okay? Number 7 was Harry Truman's defeat over Thomas Dewey. Every poll had him losing by an incredibly large margin, and yet he came back and won the presidency over Thomas Dewey. Number 6 was the world recovering from the Black Plague in the 14th century. Over 25 million Europeans alone died in this plague, and yet humanity bounced back from it. So that was number 6. Slightly ahead of that was number 5, Muhammad Ali's comeback after serving 7 years in exile. We all know why. But he came back and reclaimed the world championship. Number 3 was when Michael Jordan gave up baseball, returned to his first love of basketball, and he found a spot in this top 10 by winning world championships, multiple world championships after coming back. Number 2 was a tie between Japan and Germany after they recovered from World War II and came back to become mega superpowers in the world of industry and market. And number 1 comeback of all time by the editors of Sports Illustrated magazine was Jesus Christ. Now, this is not Christianity Today. This is a group of worldly-minded, humanistic, materialistic, hedonistic, I'm thinking of Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition, okay? Hedonistic people. And they said the number one comeback of all time was Jesus Christ. How about that? Do you need a comeback? Do you need to come back from someplace you've been? Do you need to be able to recover? Are you in a slump? Are you in a spiritual slump? Are you where you ought to be, or are you trying to get there still? Place your hope and your trust in the greatest comeback of all time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death could not keep the God-man down. It could not keep Jesus from being resurrected from the dead. If you'll just trust in Him, there's nothing that can keep you down either. Not only will you be raised from physical death, but you'll be spiritually alive. You'll be raised spiritually from spiritual death if you will obey the gospel, if you will become one of God's people. Jesus was raised from the dead, which is proof that God stands ready to forgive you of your sins. He stands ready to welcome you to His presence, to His family. He stands ready to do that. And the resurrection is not only good news, it's the best possible news. But it's true if you will believe in Him and come to Him. It's true for you that Jesus will forgive your sins if you'll give Him your life and your heart. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just like Christ was raised, so we will be raised from spiritual death to walk in newness of life. And if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You know, you just can't keep a God-man down. And you can't. Death can't keep you down if you will believe in Jesus and do what He says, if you will come to Him. There is no better day than today to make the decision to give Christ your life, to give Him your heart, to give Him your soul, and let Him give it back to you. See, that's the beauty of the life of a child of God. Not only do you surrender all to the Lord, but God gives all of it back to you to use as He tells you. Now, it's not your life. You gave it to Him. You remember that. You gave it to Him. But He gives it back to you to use in this lifetime in service to Him. So, do you need to be united with Christ in His resurrection by being baptized for remission of sins? You know, baptism by itself is not going to help you. But if you believe in Jesus, then baptism will make a difference. If you will repent, having believed in Jesus, and you will repent, turn from sin to commit your life to Him, confessing the name of Jesus, that He is the Son of God, then you can be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and the blood of Jesus will wash every sin away, and you'll be raised up from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. That's what you have to look forward to. And then walk with Jesus. Serve Him. Learn of Him. Learn what His will for you is. Become the person that He wants you to be. You say, oh, I don't know if I can live it perfect. I know you can't. But you can try, and you can keep trying, and you can try till you die. Are you listening? You can try till you die. And if you try till you die, you're going to heaven. Guaranteed. You're going to heaven as long as you try till you die. If there's a way we can help you today, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.